If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 66. At long last, the day is finally upon us. We come to the last sermon in Isaiah. This will be the 55th sermon in Isaiah. I'm going to start reading at verse 12. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed on her sides shall you be carried, and be dandled on her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so will I comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and his indignation to his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and his sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse, shall be consumed together, says the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord, out of all nations, on horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. As the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord, and I will also take some of them for the priests and Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. As we come to the end of this book, I really want to make this something of a summary, to put together the whole book. Now, I would not end a prophecy this way. I would not end such a long book of the Bible with verse 24. I'm too American for that. I like happy endings. I like things to close neatly and have plain, clear-cut conclusions where everything is settled. But God has seen fit for his prophet to leave off with this. Now, it's fitting in some regard because so much of what he says was not fulfilled. They still wait the Messiah. They still await the coming kingdom. We still wait the fullness of the kingdom. And yet, in this passage, from verse 14 to the end, we see so much of what has been said in one way or another through the rest of the book. And it's very easy for us as 21st century people to throw up our hands and say, again, didn't we hear that? Actually, didn't we hear that several times? And it's very easy for us to get impatient with repetition. But you know what? Repetition, not only is it important in some regards, but there are people in every age and every culture who will get fed up with it. You know, Isaiah's end was not a pretty one. We don't have this by any real clear authority, but legend or account that's been handed down through the ages was that under evil king Manasseh's reign, Isaiah was sawn in half, and that's how he met his end. And nobody gets sawn in half for being positive, for being cheery, for being complimentary. You get sawn in half when you bring very hard but very real truth. When you bring truth that causes the person who's sawing you in half to feel very angry and very guilty. An overwhelming hatred for you and your message, because it is a direct affront to sinfulness and rebellion. And you can imagine the unpopularity of Isaiah through his very long ministry with his repetition of judgment on the nations, his repetition of judgment on the idolatry of his own nation, his repetition of the Lord's glory that will come if you trust in him, his repetition of a faith in a God who is all-powerful, but in a power that is not absolutely tangible like money. People were annoyed and upset and angry at that message when Isaiah spoke it, and people remain annoyed and upset and angry at the message today. And when we come and try to remember all that we've heard through this very long book, I think, again, I come to the conclusion, though this is not how I would have ended it, it also seems fitting, because once again you have the dichotomy of blessing, the dichotomy of salvation, paired alongside judgment for unbelief, paired alongside the misery that comes with the enemies of God. It's very important to understand heritage and history. It's very important to understand the responses of people to different challenges, to different messages, at different times, under different circumstances. And it's very important to see circumstances and what worked and what did not. It's very important to examine a culture, even to the extent that Isaiah exposes it in his own prophecy. And I think it's been amazing to me in the study of this book to see the parallels, to see the fact that humans haven't really changed, to see the desires and to see the excitements of the masses as opposed to the straight and narrow way of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then to have the understanding of where you were meant and intended to be in God's plan. To understand heritage, to understand history, is to understand and to ask the question of yourself, where did I come from? And why is that significant? And I think Isaiah is always directing his audience back to that. Who are you? Where did you come from? And why is that significant? But Isaiah also brings up the point over and over again, where are you going? And why is that significant? And what is your end? It was always important, it is always important in any culture, in any heritage, in any time, it is always important what you believe and how you live. It remains so today and will remain to the end. And in the end, it comes down to the importance of what do we do with God? Who are we before a holy and righteous God? What do we do with the Lord Jesus and his salvation? How do we respond to it? How do we apply it to our lives? How does it change our lives? And how do we move forward with that truth? He starts, last week we talked about, you know, the peace like a river that comes from the glory of God and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream coming in and the salvation that comes to Israel and the comfort that comes to you in Jerusalem. And verse 14 brings us and says, when you see this, you shall rejoice and you shall flourish. You who know, you who love, you who trust the Lord, you who are his, you who have committed yourself to him. We remember that to the saved, the gospel is an aroma of life leading unto life. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians. But he says to the perishing, that same message of grace, of hope, of delight, of excitement, that same church of warmth, of grace, of kindness, that same group of people who really are genuinely passionate about God, it's a delight to those who are saved, but it's a stench and aroma of rotting death to those who despise God. And we can look at a gospel of salvation and say, wow, that's a wonderful message. And then scratch our heads and wonder why people hate it so much. Because when you have no part to play in your salvation, it's a direct insult to your own pride and your own effort and your own works. And in verse 15 and following, 15 through 17, we have again this message of fire and of judgment on those who hate God, on those who rebel. And we've touched on the context of that in Isaiah a number of times. And so I look at this, and I look at this in a way of wrapping up the passage, and I have to think, you know, what do we take away from this? We have to ask, as God's people, we have to ask the world, in a sense, why are you God's enemy? Because over and over and over again, the Word of God has nothing but awful things to say about a person who hates and despises God. And I think a legitimate question for the church to ask and to have a response to when that conversation continues on is, why are you God's enemy? We can say like Isaiah earlier in his book, come, let us reason together. As God calls me, let us reason together. After so many pages and chapters where God makes it very clear what the end is for those who oppose him, why would anyone want to leave that open as a possibility to themselves? Why would anyone say, you know what? I'm intelligent enough, I am astute enough, I am experienced enough, I am understanding of reality enough, that I am going to deny God, and I'm going to believe that my own decision to do that is empirical enough that I will not face judgment or condemnation for anything in the future. Why would anyone put themselves in that situation? From Isaiah's day to now? Why would anyone, when faced with a presentation of salvation, say, no thanks? I know that it's a free gift. I know that, my life can still be very enjoyable as a Christian. But I can't put myself there. Because what you face with a distance from God, with an absence of God, with a hatred of God, is really nothing but sorrow and torment. It does show itself in the lifestyle of an unbeliever, even an unbeliever that seems to be successful. There are hints of that. And it certainly shows itself when the end comes in eternity. Why does death exist? I think many of us know the answer to that, at least from the biblical narrative. Sin and rebellion have caused death. We've seen that. We saw that. That's explained to us in Genesis. That's made clear again in the book of Romans. And I would be so bold to say that no other substantial metaphysical answer has ever given as good of a reason for death and sickness and suffering as the biblical one. I don't believe that any other metaphysical answer really comes close in making sense and in being consistent as the biblical one does. And so asking someone about death and where it comes from is almost a way in to get them to start thinking about the reality of judgment and of eternity. Death is something most people try to avoid. I mean, rightly so. Life is precious, to be sure. But people don't like to think about it. People don't like to be near it. People are uncomfortable with it. It is unpleasant. It's unwelcome in a loved one. We try to protect loved ones. We're sorrowful when loved ones die. It's not something we want to dwell in. And yet, as horrible as that is, the Bible makes it very clear that death in this physical world is really just a foretaste of eternal death that comes with an absence from God. Death comes because of rebellion from God. Eternal death, eternal punishment comes because of an absence and a separation from God. And the Bible makes it plain, it doesn't go into tremendous detail, but it makes it very plain that it's a very negative end. It's a very unpleasant end. Without faith, without God, is nothing but decay and death and futility. not just physical death, but eternal death, which comes with fire. No more by water, but by fire. A purging fire, as it were. And this passage brings that up, and we'll explore that just a little bit in a few minutes to bring that upon even more. But here we have a message about the distance from God, which brings nothing of any real good. Then he goes on, and he says, okay, I know I've addressed this before as well, but just to bring this up one more time, there are those of you who are going to seek to appease God in your own way. There are those of you, and it certainly has become rampant in Israel now, who are going to seek to get to heaven on their own terms. We're going to seek to show that they know better of what God wants and what God desires because there's some effort of myself involved. And I'm going to look around at what the rest of the world is doing and what the rest of the people are doing, and I'm going to imitate that to try and please God. And the message of Isaiah and the message of the Gospels and the message of Christ has always been God has presented a way of salvation and nothing else. God has given a way of escape from the judgment. God has given a way of life from the death. God has given a way to avoid the loss, to avoid the torment, to avoid the condemnation, to avoid the decay. And here comes that repetition again. Christ Jesus died in the place of unworthy sinners to take the judgment on himself, to take that condemnation and that torment on himself on the cross. And all who believe in him shall never die. It's important for us to hear that all the time. It's important for us to soak that in. Because verse 17 reminds us again of how people avoid that gospel of faith and of grace. To those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves, who follow the ways of the nations, who follow the pagan idolatry, who follow the pagan practices, who go to the gardens where the idols are set up, who worship the idols in those gardens, who eat abominable, unclean foods like swine's flesh, like mice, who eat things that God has said you shouldn't eat, who avoid and ignore the direct instruction of God, he says, you who think you're going to be religious and not follow the word of God shall be consumed together, says the Lord. You want to be like the other people and eat the swine's flesh? You want to eat mice? You want to eat reptiles? It's not going to get you anywhere. The same could be said today of people who want to do all kinds of good or all kinds of religious activity to appease a God, whether they call themselves Christians or whether they call themselves by some other name, if they can tick off their merits and say, this will get me into heaven, this will get me approval by God, God will weigh these things that I'm doing against the bad things that I've done, and these good things will show him that I'm worthy of his heaven. Anyone who says that or thinks that way fits in the same category as what is being addressed in chapter 17. And God's way of salvation is the way or no way. God's offer is that you trust in Christ, and that's the good news. There's no other road into heaven. You come in by the straight gate. You come in by the narrow path. And you don't just do what feels good or feels right. Our society is all about the feels, and Isaiah's society was too. We cannot purify ourselves. And paganism in ancient form or in modern form remains an abomination. I'm going to skip because I want to stay on this topic and then move on to another topic. He ends the very chapter once again with fire and with condemnation, where the worm is not quenched and it's no abhorrence to all flesh. I want to keep the judgment explanation altogether and then move on to what the rest of the passage says. So in verse 24, which we read, and we see that the fire is not quenched, remember this is the illustration of Gehenna, the garbage dump outside Jerusalem where garbage was brought and where fire burned continually almost, because they just set the fire ablaze. And we know that Jesus refers to this when he speaks of exactly this illustration in the Gospels, where he talks about the worm not dying, where he talks about the fire not quenched, where he actually uses the word Gehenna in the Aramaic, in the original language, where he uses that term to bring on the description. I think what we have to remember from this is that everlasting punishment is not just a New Testament concept. Everlasting death is not something that was made up by the apostles or made up by the early church or even made up by the Lord Jesus. You can turn to the book of Isaiah and you can look at a passage of judgment like this and you could say, there is really no excuse for anyone who is of only an Old Testament learning to say that there is no afterlife, or that there's only a heavenly afterlife, or that there's only a peaceful afterlife, and that there is no judgment of some kind. You can't really apply this just to invading armies who destroy Jerusalem. You can't really apply this only to the here and now. You can't talk about a fire that is never quenched, ever, 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 and say, well, you know, that applies to physical current situation. And people who try to do that are not interpreting the Word of God in its proper context and in its proper way. So for people to say that there is no afterlife in the Old Testament, or people to say that the Old Testament downplays or doesn't speak of a hell, I think this passage is a pretty clear understanding of an illustration of that. The Lord Jesus brings this up, as I said, and it's a reality that we have to look at and see. Denial of God or Christ brings a denial of hell. And the Christian doctrine for forever has been that those who reject God face a fire that is not quenched. We don't like that. That's unpleasant. And yet here it is. And it remains there for us to almost, to keep us with an understanding of what's at stake here. We love people because God loves people and we love God. And the most sobering reality in the world today is not floods, it's not starvation, it's not disease. The most sobering reality in the world today is that people are dying and going to hell today. And that we, in our circumstances where we've been put, have to preach the gospel of good news of salvation in Christ. That's our calling. That's the church's calling. And may we do it. As this passage moves on, going back now to verse 18, the Lord says, I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pole, the Lord, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. We've seen in Isaiah, we see in other passages, the concept of a remnant. We remember again that God chooses a minority from all nations and cultures to be his own, a special people. It is easy to get caught up in a mentality, once again, of American consumerism or American business, where bigger is better, where growth is always the goal, where popularity is the way, where mass conversions are essential, where huge churches look impressive, where there needs to be some type of moving forward, otherwise it's just bad business. It's very easy for us to get caught up in that. But I think the message not only of the New Testament, but also of the Old Testament and the emphasis of a remnant, is that a true church is always going to be a minority. A true church is always not going to impress the general population. And it'll remain a minority in many, many ways. Even if you get to 1,000 people, it's still very much a minority. It's still not going to be the dominant culture. Grace is never going to be a dominant culture. And the grace of God is the sign of a true church. The grace of that gospel. He says he's going to set a sign among those who are going to glorify, who see his glory, and then are going to tell of his salvation. We're going to give and declare his glory among the nations. What sign is that? You can turn back again to Isaiah chapter 7, where we see the sign that is prophesied. What? The sign of the coming of the Messiah? Sure. But what that Messiah represents is someone who's going to take salvation upon himself once again. The grace of God is an essential sign among God's people. There is a cutthroat nature in many things. There's a cutthroat nature in business. There's a cutthroat nature in school. There's a cutthroat nature all over the place. How am I going to best that person? How am I going to get one over on them? How am I going to show that I'm better, that I'm superior, that I'm the best, that I'm going to receive the trophy, that I'm going to get the accolades, that I should have the reward? How do I do that? How do I crush all competition to make sure that I am ahead? We're taught in many cases that that's virtuous. That's a strive to be the best. And yet, where is the grace in that? I think the sign among a true gospel church is that striving to be the best and to be cutthroat and outdo the next person is not something that is consistent with a gospel of free grace and of love. It's not something that's consistent with a gift that is given. It's not something that is consistent with everyone being all together, all equal, all undeserving, all covered, all dependent on Christ. Grace changes a person's outlook. It changes a person's demeanor. It changes a person's understanding of what is deserved and what is undeserved. It changes the way someone lives life. Now, let's be clear, we're not talking about complacency. We're not talking about a passivity which just lets things roll and not care at all. Complacency is not contentment. Contentment sees opportunity. It says, the Lord has given me an opportunity, he's given me a desire, he's given me a gift, I will pursue that for his glory. Complacency is, what does it matter? I'm not getting up today. That's not Christianity either. But contentment is. Contentment is, in all things, whatever is presented to me, I will be content, and I will be happy with the opportunities given, and I will be content with the grace of my God. And those who have that sign among them declare the glory of the Lord to all nations. No one is excluded based on any tangible characteristic. No one is given any other means of salvation. There is no international excuse for the church to not spread the gospel. There is no cultural excuse for us to say, well, I can't witness to them, their X, their Y, their Z. They're beyond the bounds of the reach of this message because their culture is not a Christian culture. That's illegitimate. When we know that the remnant comes from every group, when we know that those who have the sign among them declare the glory to the nations and to the Gentiles, when we know that God draws his remnant from every tribe and tongue, then there's no excuse. God is the God of all nations, and he is the Lord of the universe. We can't say, I can't invite that person to church because they're whatever. God is the one and only God. The one and only way. The one and only life. And when that group is gathered together under the banner of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and when that group is together in unity and worship of him, remember that it's an eternal blessing, an eternal salvation, an eternal love, an eternal life, an eternal glory on the holy mountain. Jerusalem is always spoken of as a central place with Christ as central. And I've told you, but my interpretation is when the fulfillment comes, there is going to be something special that happens in Jerusalem. There is going to be something that perhaps we can't describe with absolute clarity from what has been revealed. But Jerusalem, God's not done with that place. There's something that's going to be centralized there. In the meantime, we understand it as a centrality of God's people. We understand that the Lord indwells his people. We understand that the temple of God is here among us in his church. We understand that he is the temple. And we understand that the gathering together keeps Christ as central in all things. And there's significance of what the Lord represents. There's significance in what is initiated by him. Now think of worship even now and how it fulfills the glory that awaits. Think of just the brief hint, of the worship of God in the churches around the world. People with all different backgrounds who come together to hear the Word of God and want to put Christ as the centerpiece. People who come together and partake of the sacraments, who keep Christ as central in their lives. Even here, even in a church like this, all of us have different upbringings. All of us have different opinions. All of us have different tastes. All of us come from different circumstances, different struggles. You could say, well, we're not that much of a variety of people in the church, but we are. You examine, everybody's a little different. And yet, the Lord of glory brings us together to worship before him. And that is just a hint of the picture that comes when the worship is before his holy mountain and the final fulfillment of great glory and of God's presence is there. And we all take that feast together with him in his kingdom. That's a great and glorious day, a great and glorious future, and a great and glorious triumph. And this passage dwells and looks, this passage points to that future, and I think that is the best way to end. And that is the best way for us to meditate. And that is the best way for us to tie these 66 chapters together. Christ delivered, Christ does deliver, Christ will still deliver. And in verse 22, we're pointed again to the idea of a new heavens and a new earth, which the Lord will make, and it shall remain before me, says the Lord. So shall your descendants and your name remain. And from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. We understand here and now, as we look forward, that that looking forward is based on a current understanding and a past understanding. Why does the Lord constantly point his people back to the land of Egypt? I am the God who has brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He reminds them of his deliverance there because he's always telling them that there is a deliverance to come that is an even greater and more eternal way. He'll bring you out of all bondage. He'll bring you out of all slavery. He'll bring you out of all condemnation, all servitude, all oppression of works. And that deliverance is found in the coming Messiah. Deliverance in the shadows of the Old Testament. We see these figments. We see these pointers. We see a passage like 22 where he speaks of the new heaven and the new earth. He speaks of the mountain of the Lord. He speaks of the new Jerusalem. He speaks of the coming kingdom. He speaks of all these things. And the shadow of Christ is seen, is foretold, and is promised. Even if a Jewish hearer or reader of this passage couldn't quite grasp the tangible nature of it, he could understand that there was an absolute trust in the Lord. There was an absolute rest in the covenant God. There was a promise for all hopes. There was a promise in him for all redemption. We're told that Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. The Lord Jesus says that Moses wrote of me. And we're told in that familiar parable, when the rich man says, if I had only seen someone rise from the dead, or if I had seen Moses, etc., then I would believe. And the Lord says, no, you wouldn't. If you didn't hear the word of God, if you didn't hear the Old Testament, even if someone rose from the dead, you wouldn't believe. For the Lord is present in this Old Testament. Though in a shadow, though unclear, the message was always given to the people of Israel to trust wholly in God, to trust wholly on him, and to remember his covenant. And we remember that, and thank God that things have been made more clear now. But we have the Old Testament as a testimony of God's deliverance through all that. And so now we in the church, we see deliverance in a different way. We understand that Christ has come in the flesh, and that is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and we see those shadows given color and vibrancy. We understand that Christ has died, and that is a fulfillment of the Old Testament, and those shadows are now given color and vibrancy. Christ is risen, another fulfillment. Christ rules currently, but we know that Christ will come again. And we understand that deliverance is in Christ and in faith in him and in trust in him. We see that covenant of promise in Abraham fleshed out in Christ, paid for by Christ, fulfilled by Christ. All that needs to be done and actually done by God has been done in Christ. All that is for waiting is his coming and the fulfillment of those prophecies and the fulfillment of his kingdom and the laying out of all that's been promised, even in the Old Testament, of the glory of his kingdom and of the goodness and tangible nature of it. There's deliverance now in the church, for our souls are saved with our rest in Christ, and there's deliverance to come with kingdom fulfillment. What are your hopes and dreams? What do you hope to achieve before the Lord calls you home? Is there something that is so idolatrous that you hope the Lord doesn't come back before you do it? Is there something that you'd be disappointed that the Lord would interrupt? Or there is nothing that could not be magnified and made more rich and more full by his coming back? Is there nothing that could get any better? There's nothing that could be better than to think of what comes with his fulfillment of his kingdom and with his return. Christianity is, with all the challenges that it has an end to that, has an end to those challenges with his coming. Knowing God's word, knowing his assurances, knowing his future glory, calls us to live in the light as he is in the light, to keep a forward-looking perspective, rejoicing in him now and rejoicing in the day when he returns, looking for his appearing, delighting in his great salvation and grace, and occupying till he comes. When we go to the Lord's Supper and we're in unity, in union with him and in union with each other, remember that is a testimony of our deliverance. That is a testimony of what is to come. That is a testimony of what has been done before. And it is the gospel of grace, the gift of God given to us in his Son, there in visual form as the word is given to hear. I say all the time that it must accompany the preaching of the word so we understand its significance, so we understand what it represents, so we understand the cost, so we understand that, but also to look forward in delight to its fulfillment, where we are all together with him before his holy mountain, in peace, in grace, in love, and in truth. Isaiah's message was fulfilled when the Lord was born and took on flesh and died on the cross and rose again. But Isaiah's message continues to be fulfilled as his kingdom grows and expands. And Isaiah's message will be totally fulfilled when the Lord Jesus comes back. What a great and glorious day that will be. May we rejoice in our eternal King of past, present, and future. And may we always seek to grow closer to him in joy and delight. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your prophecies. Sometimes they are very stern. Sometimes they are very strong. Sometimes they are more than we can bear to listen and think of. But through all that, there is always the message of free salvation in Christ. There is always the message of grace. And we pray that that grace would indeed be a sign among us to the nations, to those who don't know you. We pray that all those who are your enemies would not be your enemies, that your glory would be proclaimed by those who have your sign, and that that proclamation would be effective, and you would draw more to yourself. You would draw more to the kingdom. You would come, and people would see your truth and your salvation. And we pray that you would use us to have a hand in that even now. We thank you for your deliverance. We thank you for the fulfillment of that deliverance, and we look with joy and thanksgiving to the coming totality of that deliverance. We praise you in Jesus' name.